Okay, let's get started. All those pictures of the baptisms in chapel reminded me of this story I have to tell you.
I don't think I ever told you this. When we lived in Pennsylvania, I don't even know who this guy was anymore. I went and visited this pastor, and they were in the process of building their church. And they built the basement first, and then they had the floor part of the upstairs one. And they had a baptistry up there. And they had a baptism service up there. And they didn't have anything to separate the, so people were behind here changing. So what they did, they just put sheets up so people could be behind the baptistry area and they'd be changing, into, I don't know, one of the worst things I've ever seen is people were baptized in white baptism. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. But anyway, so these people were back there changing. Well, this guy's back there changing, and this rather large lady is getting, she's stepping down into the baptistry, okay? And she slips. So she grabs the sheet and pulls it down and ties back here. He doesn't know what to do, so he jumps in the water.
And the guy said they had more people there the next Sunday night after that story got out. When my mother-in-law got baptized, she always wore a wig because her hair was real thin. And so they go down with her in the water and come back up. The wig comes off and it's floating around. I get back in the water and she just grabs it and picks it up. So there are going to be some pretty funny things happen at baptism things. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. That was a good information in chapel today. It works really well to reach out with kids ministries, to reach families. We experienced the same thing at Kiowa, and thank you for the way it was all presented today. And I pray we'd all take those things to heart about how just another means of reaching people with that great gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for our study through the book of Romans, which we will most likely wrap up today. And just pray we'd continue to take those things to heart, the challenges that are in that this book and the encouragement that's in this book. The awesomeness of the wonder of your love and your mercy and your grace, Lord, that reached down into all of our lives at some point through faithful servants, that we might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for our salvation, and pray we'd be about the ministry of sharing Christ with others and building one another up in the faith. And I pray these things in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we are on page 36 in the notes. And so Paul's greeting all, it's amazing how many of these people that he knows in the church at Rome. Remember, we don't know how the church started. It could have been some of these very people. Either people that got saved on Pentecost, there were some there from Rome and they went back with the gospel, or some of Paul's co-workers could have gone to Rome and started the church. We just don't know for sure. But in verse 7 he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." So these people were actually believers before Paul. And there's a note there from the NET Bible, because there's a question here about who's in view and what is he actually saying about them. Okay. So, says, the feminine name Junia, though common in Latin, is quite rare in Greek. apparently only three instances of it occur in Greek literature outside of Romans 16, verse 7. According to the data in some of these different works here that are mentioned by Moo, the masculine Junius as a contraction for Junianus, however, is rarer still. Only one instance of the masculine name is known in extant Greek literature. Epiphanius mentions Junius in his Index Disciplinarum. Further, since there are apparently other husband-wife teams mentioned in this salutation, like Priscilla and Aquila, Philologus and Julia, it might be natural to think of Junia as a feminine name. This ought not to be pressed too far, but it is a feminine word, if you look it up in a lexicon. Anyway, this ought not to be pressed too far, however, for in verse 12, all three individuals are women, though the first two are linked together, and in verses 9 through 11, all the individuals are men. In Greek only, a difference of accent distinguishes between Junius male and Junia female. If it refers to a woman, it is possible, one, that she had the gift of apostleship, not the office, or two, that she was not an apostle, but along with Andronicus, was esteemed by or among the apostles, which is the way I would understand it. As well, the term prominent probably means well known, suggesting that Andronicus and Junia, or Junius, were well known to the apostles. And then they have another note there. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:23. Just because someone, the word apostle is used for somebody or some people, it doesn't mean in the technical sense. One example here is in 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. And messengers there is the word apostolo. So sometimes it just means the root idea, people that were sent forth as messengers. Philippians 2:25. Here he refers to Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your apostolos, messenger, and minister to my need. So the church at Philippi sent him to Paul. And so the word apostle could be used in that sense. But it's not saying all these people are apostles in the technical sense. Is the point I'm making here. Okay, then back in Romans 16, verse 8, he says, greet Amphiatus, my beloved in the Lord. Some of these people we don't really know anything about other than they're being mentioned here. Okay. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. So that's the word that means they've been through testing and stuff, and they passed the test, and they've been approved. That's the idea with that word. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. So I'm going to, number five there says households of Aristobulus and Narcissus. So it says, this is from Mount, his commentary. It says, Paul sent his greetings to the household of Aristobulus. We know of a grandson of Herod the Great by the name of Aristobulus, who lived as a private citizen in Rome. His brother Agrippa the First was a friend and confidant of the Emperor Claudius. If Aristobulus enjoyed the same relationship when he died, his household would have been taken over by Claudius, as was the established practice. Collectively, they would be known as the household of Aristobulus. If we assume that the Aristobulus Paul mentioned was the one just described, then Paul would have had close friends among the household of an eminent family in the capital city. This may have been the case in the household of Narcissus, if the reference in verse 11 is to Tiberius Claudius Narcissus, the famous freed man of the emperor Tiberius, a man of proverbial wealth who exercised great influence at the time of the emperor Claudius. So it's possible those guys were really kind of prominent Roman people that had come to faith in Christ, is the point there. And then as I'm going to read a little bit farther. So verse 11 says, "Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphenea and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord." And again, this is that word that means hard workers. They worked, it can mean work to the point of exhaustion. So they're workers, it says, and then it goes on, it says, "Greet Persis, the beloved who has worked hard for the Lord." Same word. "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." So, but he doesn't mean he's his actual physical brother. Underneath number 6, it says, "Some think this was Rufus, the son of Simon from Cyrene, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Since Mark, who wrote his gospel from Rome, was the only synoptist who identified the two sons of Simon, some commentators conjecture that they may have emigrated to Rome and become persons of importance in the church there. In any case, the mother of Rufus had been like a mother to Paul. The relationship was close and supportive." So it's possible this is the son of Simon of Cyrene, but we don't know for sure. Okay, and then after he's greeted all these people, then the next thing Paul does is gives a warning against false teachers in 17 through 20. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting," which is the people they usually target. "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." So underneath there's a bunch of blanks. One, watch out for those teaching contrary to the truth. So the truth that they've already been taught and the truth that Paul teaches them in this book. Two, they are to be turned away and rejected. Turned away and rejected. Look at Titus chapter 1. This is why Paul, initially in Titus 1, he talks about why you need required, or you meet, need elders that meet these requirements that he listed here. Verse 9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." And then he focuses on the ones who contradict. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient. Notice what he says, worthless for any good deed. And then he makes mention of false teachers again in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And number 3 is they deceive the unsuspecting or the naive. Paul rejoices over their obedience, the Romans' obedience, and encourages them to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Ephesians 5:15 says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So he tells them to be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. And then in verse 20, he gives them assurance of victory when he says God's going to crush Satan under their feet. God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord be with you. Say that, a statement of what? I don't think there's a whole lot of difference between those two. It's definitely going to happen. Okay, 21 through 24. Paul's greetings from his co-workers. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Tertius was Paul's amanuensis. That's the word you'll see used in commentaries. Basically, he wrote, Paul dictated the letter to him, is what that's referring to. And then number 2, Erastus was a believer who had reached a high social rank as a public servant. This is from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, a Latin inscription carved into a stone paving block near the theater at Corinth states that for receiving the position of aedile, treasurer, Erastus laid this pavement at his own expense. Scholars generally agree that he is the Erastus of Romans 16:23. So he's a pretty prominent individual. Notice specifically calls him the city treasurer. I can brag on my youngest sister. She's the city treasurer of Omaha, Nebraska. She worked her way up in all that city stuff. Okay? She started out selling tickets for different events in Omaha. For one is amanuensis. Okay. Amanuensis. So, again? A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S. N-U-E-N-S-I-S. Okay. Now you spell it back. This is going to be on the exam. Orin. Pardon? For five? Okay, assurance. Assurance. Assurance of victory. Okay. Yes, Jonathan. Yeah, mine's in brackets. It says early manuscripts do not contain this verse. Well, there's some manuscripts evidently that have it. I was trying to look at something in else, but it said you don't have a license to review this, to look at this works. Nah. Okay. Yeah, so it's a textual thing. And it's not a huge one either, is it? Okay, then, verses 25 to 27 is closing doxology. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept for long ages past, but is now, remember what's a mystery? Something previously not made known, now made known, right? According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen. And this is my favorite definition of grace. Okay, this is by an older commentator on the Greek text, John Eddy's his name. It says that divine favor, that goodwill on God's part, which not only provides and applies salvation, but blesses, cheers, and assists believers. As a wish expressed for the church, it does not denote mercy in its general aspect, but that many-sided favor that comes in the form of hope to saints in despondency, of joy to them in sorrow, of patience to them in suffering, of victory to them under assault, and a final triumph to them in the hour of death. So he says, grace be with you then is an all-encompassing prayer, asking God to meet each and every need in the believer's lives. And then he says, to God alone be the glory. That's what Soli Deo Gloria is, right? Questions or comments? Well, I have some for you. Question. The exam, final exam. Should we take this on Tuesday and be done? I didn't think I'd have any objections, but thank you. I needed a new phone. I forgot. Okay, are you ready? There are 15 multiple choice, and there are 24 true or false, one of which is on the reading. Okay, so we'll do the multiple choice first. In Romans 9 through 11, the focus is on the revelation of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel in relation to Gentiles, Israel, or both? Israel. Not all of Abraham's descendants were God's people, but those descended through Ishmael, Isaac, or Keturah. Isaac. Paul says that God raised up the Pharaoh of the Exodus at that particular point in history to reveal his grace, mercy, or power. Power. Which of the following was not given as part of Paul's explanation? This is kind of a long. Which of the following was not part of Paul's explanation of Israel's responsibility in rejecting the righteousness of God and the gospel? So which one wasn't one of them? It pursued its own righteousness, the difficulty of obtaining the righteousness of God, or the opportunity to receive the righteousness of God. Pardon? Right, so it's not the difficult. No, that they did have the opportunity. Yeah, it's the difficulty. It wasn't difficult. That's the point he makes, right? The difficulty of obtaining the righteousness of God. It wasn't difficult. It was right there. They just didn't receive it. Romans 12:1 calls for our rational, reasonable response to God's mercies, blessings, gifts. Which of the following is not one of the three things a transformed mind will prove about the will of God? It's good, it's holy, it's perfect. Holy. One motivation for loving exercise of freedom is that all believers will be judged at the great white throne judgment or Bema seat of Christ. Bema seat. Which of Paul's friends greeted at the end of Romans risked their necks for Paul? Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junius, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Priscilla and Aquila. Which of the following was not given as one of Israel's blessings in Romans 9:4-5? God's presence, the law, or the Aaronic priesthood? Priesthood. Of which verse was S. Lewis Johnson speaking when he said, if ever a text indicated the unscriptural nature of free will, this one does? 9:15, 16, or 19? Where is there a similar statement? Anybody remember? Not in Romans, in another book. It's in John 1. Okay, Paul uses the Old Testament to show that God's called those he has mercy on refers to the Jews, Gentiles, or both. Both. What does John Murray say has relevance and meaning only in the context of disobedience? Love, forgiveness, or mercy? Remember that? Mercy. Mercy. It was in the notes somewhere. I don't remember. I don't have that page with me, so I don't. But it was a quote talking where presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice calls for a decisive action or repeated action. Decisive. Submission to governing authorities is motivated by fear, conscience, or both?
Both.
Which of the following describes the mature believer's response to the more restrictive believer? Dislikes, judges, or regards with contempt? Yeah. Which of the following describes the mature believer's response to the more restrictive believer? Dislikes them, judges them, or regards them with contempt? Yeah, regards with contempt. And the other one, the more restrictive one, he tends to judge the more mature believer, the stronger one. Okay, these are the true or false. In Romans 9, when Paul talks about election, he's speaking of national election, not individual. False. He starts with individuals, does he not? Righteousness based on faith requires faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. True. The Israelites who were not chosen were hardened by God. True. The Israelites who were not chosen were hardened by God. Israel's stumbling has brought salvation to the Gentiles, which makes her jealous. True. Paul's doxology at the end of Romans 11 is based on what he does understand about God's saving plan. True, that's what makes it just so remarkable to me. He knows all this stuff, and yet he doesn't know it all. The exhortations which began in Romans 12 are considered our logical response to what God has done for us in Christ. True. The transformed believer has a ministry focus on all people. True. Part of being submissive to governing authorities involves praying for them. True. Careless exercise of freedom may cause a weaker believer to depart from the faith. Yeah, no, it's they don't depart from the faith. They stumble. It's false. Paul has confidence that the believers in Rome will respond to his letter. True. Mr. Meisenberg believes that Phoebe was most likely held the office of deacon in the church at Cenchrea. Paul used Silas as his amanuensis in the writing of Romans. Who was it? Tertius. Then there's a question about, I've completed all the assigned reading in Romans, including the textbook and reading through Romans in the three assigned versions. Okay, Romans does not address the problem of false teachers. Paul has no plans to visit Rome because his ministry schedule won't permit it. Loving exercise of freedom gives up freedom for the good of the weaker brother. The believer is to have a clear conscience in whatever he does. True. A Christian in a communist country does not have to submit to governing authorities. Romans 12 through 13 portray the characteristics of a dedicated and transformed life in the church and community. True. What it means to live out Paul's doxology is seen in Romans 12 through 16. True. In the figure of the olive tree, the Gentiles are warned against pride so they won't lose their salvation. Israel's temporary hardening is for the benefit of the Gentiles. True. Israel's failure was due to a lack of opportunity to believe. cause. God is free to harden whomever he wills without bringing his justice into question. True. Okay, that's all of it. Any comments or questions? What? That's the final. And we'll take it on Tuesday in class. Right? And then you'll be done with Romans.